We've been in studying in the book of John, the Gospel of John, but we're taking a little hiatus from that this morning, and we're going to look at Matthew 13, focusing on the kingdom of God, which has a lot to do with all of the Gospels. And I think we're all kind of wondering, what does your kingdom look like, Lord? We're instructed to seek first the kingdom of God. And yet we don't know what really that looks like or means. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. Does it mean we should fixate on things of eternity? Does it mean we should be thinking about heaven all the time and the kingdom of God, where one day we will reign with him, co-reign with him? What does it mean? How do we do that? How do we seek first kingdom of God? Well, Jesus began his ministry as John the Baptist did. Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in your midst. It's here. I'm inaugurating this kingdom. So it's just not some future thing, that place where we go, but it is. When Jesus came into the world and began his ministry, he ushered into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the domain of God's rule. And many were hoping that for a physical, political kingdom to arise so that the Jews could regain their rightful place in the Roman Empire and take back what belonged to them. And so that's what they longed for when the Messiah King would come. But what did Jesus mean? In the Gospel of Luke 17, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom is in your midst." Or other translations say the kingdom is within your hearts. But a better translation is in your midst. It's here. It has begun. It's where the king is. That's where the kingdom is. And I am the king, and I am now here. Some Jews said, okay, Messiah, let's do this thing then. Let's fight. Let's regain the kingdom for our people again. But Jesus would teach in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. They would fight for the kingdom. But now my kingdom is from another place. It's not of this world. Well, I thought Jesus just said the kingdom is in your midst, and yet here you're saying it's not of this world. What did he mean? He meant that the kingdom has come. It's not activated through an observable physical world. It's a spiritual kingdom that has come from another place. And how is this kingdom experienced and activated in our world, on this earth? What does it look like? Well, the kingdom is activated and experienced through God's people, through their hearts. And here's kind of the outline. Their hearts that are receptive, hearts that are reliant, hearts that are resilient. Next slide, please. Thank you. Hearts that are resolute and hearts that are reassured. So that's kind of our outline, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13, which contains seven kingdom parables. We're just going to fly through them, and we're going to see how these conditions of the hearts are conditions that will activate the kingdom of God on earth, that we will be able to experience the kingdom of God on earth. So, receptive hearts, we'll begin there. Jesus told the first kingdom parable of the sower, the farmer that scattered seed in the fields, and some fell on the paths, and birds came and ate it up, and some fell on rocky places, and the plants grew up, but because the the soil was shallow, then the sun came out and it withered the plants, and then some fell among the thorns, and so they grew together, but the thorns choked out the good plant, the wheat, and some fell on the good soil, and it produced 30 or 100, 60 and 30 times. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and asked, "Jesus, why do you speak in these parables? People really don't understand these things, Lord." And Jesus responded in verses 11 through 16 that those who are truly seeking God's kingdom, they will discern the truth here. They will observe kingdom activity. But those who are rejecting the kingdom, they will not see it. So, whoever has ears, let them hear, Jesus said. Later, Jesus taught the meaning of the parable of the seeds and to his disciples. He said, the farmer and the seed, well, they represent the message of the kingdom going out into the world. He then explained that the four types of the soil are the conditions of the hearts. First condition, in verse 19, when anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it, what was sown in the heart, and that seed sown along the path. Verse 20, the seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, they will quickly fall away. The third is the seed falling among the thorns. It refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth will choke the word, making it unfruitful. And then the fourth condition of the heart is good soil. It refers to one who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So four types of hearts. An unreceptive heart. Satan comes in and blinds these people. They can't discern the kingdom of God. And then the shallow hearts. They hear the word and the message and they receive it, but because they're shallow spiritually, they're distracted by the trouble and persecution in the world. And we have a boatload of trouble and persecution in the world. They get so distracted by that, so fearful that they don't produce kingdom fruit. And then the divided heart is the one who is pursuing the things of this world that money can buy, the wealth and the power. That's the thorny soil. And those weeds will choke out the fruitfulness. And then finally, the one is the receptive heart, the fourth one, good soil. And it produces kingdom fruit because it's receptive. So the question is, first question, is your heart receptive to the message of God's word and his kingdom call on your life? How receptive are your hearts? That's the longest one. The kingdom of God is activated by receptive hearts, and then secondly, by reliant hearts. Jesus talks about another weed parable, the parable of the weeds. In verse 24, Jesus told another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. But the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seeds in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go out and pull them up?" And he said, "No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." And then Jesus explains the meaning of this. The first sower was the Son of Man, Jesus. The field that he sowed seeds into, it was the world. not the message. The good seeds were the people of the kingdom in this parable, not the word of God, but the people of the kingdom. And the enemy sower was the devil. And the harvest was the end of the age. And the harvest servants were the angels who came to gather up the weeds and cast them away. What are we Christians to be thinking of this parable? What do we think of those in the world? We coexist among the weeds, if you will. The wheat and weeds coexist together in the world. What are we to think of them? These unbelievers, these ones who oppose us, these ones who are deceived, these ones who tout untruths. Should we treat them like we treat the weeds in our lawn? Are we to hate them and attack them and destroy them? Throw them away? Get them out of our lives? And in this parable, Jesus says, no, that is not your job. That's God's job. Romans sums it up this way, Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And he will do so at the end of the age. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to judge hearts. As Billy Graham often said, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. God's job is to judge the world of sin. And our job is to love the world to the truth. Matthew 22 sums up all of the law and the prophets. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to serve the Lord, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then one asked, well, who is my neighbor? Who am I to love? And then he told the story of the Good Samaritan who helped out a Jewish man who was attacked and left for dead along the side of the road. And we know that Samaritans and Jews would have naturally hated each other. Just hated each other, despised each other. Yet Jesus said, love even your enemies like this. Think about those who are ranting on the news or on your news feeds or on posts on Facebook. They're just ranting about things you disagree with, and we just love to harbor anger and hate toward these people. But Jesus said, no, you have to love your enemies. We can love our enemies without condoning what they believe. Romans 12, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. But this doesn't make sense. It feels backwards. It feels upside down. And as Jacob prayed, the kingdom of God is backwards. It's upside down. It's not the kingdom of this world. It makes no sense to the people in the world how Christians act. We naturally want to despise and vilify people with whom we disagree or who oppose us. That's what we do in our natural spirit. It's sort of like in this bag I have here, a big 4-inch paintbrush. And we love to paint broad brush strokes about all the things we see on the news. We hear all these little sound bites about things we really don't have any comprehension about behind closed doors in the political scene or whatnot. But we paint all these broad brush strokes saying, all of those ICE people are bad, they're evil. Or all those protesters, they're so violent. Or we might say on the other side, those protesters are all peace-loving. Or all those immigrants, you know, they're all drug addicts. They're all murderers. We need to get rid of all of them. Or we can do it this side and say, no, the immigrants, we're to love them. They're great. We need to welcome all of them. Or the politicians, who are on the other side of the aisle from what we believe. They're all evil. Every single one, they're evil. They're of the devil. All the police are corrupt. And so we make all these broad brush strokes like this. And we like to gather people to our side and attack all those people. And Jesus said, no, that's not how you do it in my kingdom. That's the kingdom of this world. My kingdom is different. And this is how Jesus did it. He took a little brush like this, and he went up to the individuals, the Samaritan woman at the well, who the Jews wouldn't have appreciated, even his own disciples. He went to her heart, and he met her right where she was. He went to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ones who attacked Jesus all the time. He went to Nicodemus and met him right to his heart. And he loved him just as where he was. He went to Matthew, the tax collector. Again, would have been despised by the Jews because he worked for Rome, the Roman Empire. And he chose him. And Matthew, I have a plan for you, man. You're going to be my disciple. He went to the Roman centurion, the ones who would crucify him eventually. He went to the Roman centurion and he said, no, I'm going to heal your servant because you've come to me in faith. He went to the thief on the cross, the one who lived a life down in the gutter, and he said, I'm going to love you, and today you'll be with me in paradise. He went to those who were even attacking him while he was on the cross and scorning him, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing right now. May they come to know you. That's the kingdom of God. My question is, how can we love our enemies that we don't like? And the answer is by relying on the one who loved us when we're still sinners in rebelling toward him. The one who loved us unconditionally. When we're filled with his love, when we're reliant upon him, then he will fill us to be able to love even our enemies unto the truth, unto their salvation, Lord willing. Is your heart reliant upon God's love like that? Or are you just buying into the words and the philosophy of the world? The kingdom of God, then, thirdly, is seen in the hearts, resilient hearts, yeah. Resilient hearts. Resilient, it means to withstand challenges in our lives. Every football interview I've ever heard after a game and the winning quarterback or halfback or whatever, they're being interviewed and they will always say, we had to overcome great adversity. Our team was incredibly resilient. They say these every interview I've ever heard on NFL. Resilient. Jesus said in verse 31, he told another parable, that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows. It is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through the dough. What do the mustard seeds and the yeast have in common? Well, they're both tiny. When the kingdom of God activity breaks forth in the world, it begins in very small ways, insignificant ways, unseen ways. But it will spread and it will grow because God's faithful. We often get discouraged because we feel insignificant and small. And what can we do in God's kingdom? What difference can we make? Like the little known Sunday school teacher, volunteer in a church, he went to this young man here, who was actually younger than this at the time. He was 17 years old, working in a shoe store. His name was Dwight. Dwight only went to 4 years of school, and then he started selling shoes when he got old enough. And so that was his life. But the Sunday school teacher went and had a conversation with him in the stock room of the shoe store, and he shared the gospel with him. And this young man received Christ at age 17, and he went on to become the greatest evangelist before Billy Graham, up to Billy Graham, Dwight L. Moody from Bible Moody Institute, who went on to impact the world for Christ. This guy who could barely spell, I read some of his writings in books, and he was an atrocious speller because he only had 4 years of elementary school. That's it. God uses insignificant people like us. Years later, after one of his sermons, a woman commented, "Mr. Moody, you made 5 grammatical mistakes in your preaching tonight." Moody responded, "Really? Sister, what did I preach on tonight?" She said, "I have no idea." "Well, lady, if you haven't made those five grammatical mistakes, if I didn't, then you wouldn't have gotten anything out of my sermon today." We can feel so small and insignificant, can't we, when it comes to the kingdom of God activity, especially as we look at all the evil around us, all the corruption, and it feels like the church is just becoming less and less significant, and we're part of this church. If we spend more time scrolling, then we'll only be filled with more and more anger and discouragement, hopelessness, or hostility. But God's kingdom people are called to be resilient, which means really hopeful, to withstand adversity. Because Jesus promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, we are on the winning team all of our lives into all eternity. We can be hopeful. Furthermore, even though the American church seems to be becoming less and less effective, Jesus looks down from his king, you know, his throne room in heaven, and he said, "Hey, I'm pretty active here, guys. Don't get discouraged. Don't think this world is going to hell in a handbasket, because did you know 28,000 people in communist China are coming to me every day? Did you know that the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran? Did you know that 45% of all the people in Africa are now proclaimed Christ followers? Did you know that 1 million people come to me each week in the world? Did you know that there are more Christians, believers alive today than have ever lived and died throughout all of human history? My kingdom is exploding. My church is growing all around the world. So be hopeful, be resilient. Jesus left his kingdom in the hands of small group of ragtag nobodies, you know, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. And yet this movement that began like a small mustard seed has now become the most powerful, resilient movement in all of history. And we belong to that. If you're people of God, you're members of God's family, then I would say hang in there. Be people of hope, be resilient, because you're on the victorious team. How resilient is your heart as you turn on the evening news? Fourthly, the kingdom of God is activated and experienced through resolute hearts. Resolute hearts. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and he bought it. Well, the treasure and the pearl, they represent the kingdom of God. We're called to prioritize God's kingdom, make it our primary ambition all throughout our lives, every day. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God, which doesn't mean seek only the kingdom of God. We could do well to plan our supper schedule or our kids' lunches, or we can have calendars. You know, we can go to their games and we can celebrate their victories and all this. But seek first. And all the other issues are secondary compared to the kingdom of God. So what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God first? I think a good parallel verse would be in Colossians. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When our kids were young, I was Micah's soccer coach and basketball coach. And then I coached Matea's soccer team for a while, and I was a coach there. And then my wife was a drama instructor for them and taught them how to act and be in musicals and stuff when they were younger. And when we do things like this, how do we seek first the kingdom of God when we give so much attention to coaching and drama and forensics and everything? How do we seek first kingdom? Well, this is what we do. We don't just invest in this because we want our children, our biological children, to succeed. We care for all the kids. We interface with all the families of all the kids that we're coaching or instructing or teaching, and we pray, God, how can I have an impact, a kingdom impact, on all of these families? I don't want to make disciples of soccer only. I want to make disciples for Jesus, for a lifetime. So how can I use this platform of coaching to extend offer the kingdom, to invite others into the kingdom of God activity? And God will honor people who seek first his kingdom. Have you ever wondered why 75% of all starting NFL quarterbacks openly profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? God honors his people. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be given to you as well. So is your heart resolute in seeking first the kingdom of God? And then one final R word, reassured hearts. The kingdom of God is activated and experienced through hearts that are reassured. Parable of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets and threw the bad fish away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the good from the bad, the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the people of the kingdom are symbolized by the good fish, and the people who reject the kingdom are symbolized by the bad fish. Why would Jesus end in the seventh parable with such negativity? The weeping and gnashing of feet, of teeth, of judgment. I think for a couple reasons. First of all, to reassure us that if we belong to the kingdom, we've already won. We can live our lives with joy, with hope, with good news offered to others. We don't have to get all uptight. We don't have to get all angry and vengeful, because God's going to take care of it. His justice will transpire at the end of time. And secondly, to fill us with compassion for those who are yet to be in the kingdom. For that's our calling. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And so we can have hearts that are encouraged and reassured. As people of God, we have eternal security and assurance in our future. My question is, do you have this assurance? Are you able to reassure others that they too can have that assurance? The kingdom of God is activated on earth through hearts of his people, through hearts that are receptive, through hearts that are reliant upon him, When it's difficult to love those we don't even like, we need to rely on him. Kingdom of God is activated through resilient hearts. Through hearts that are resolute, that seek first the kingdom of God. And hearts that are reassured that, man, our eternal destiny has already, it's already in place. We can live with hope. We can be positive. We can love those who are walking in darkness. We don't have to fight them. We can love them to the truth, which, again, doesn't mean condoning what they believe. But at the same time, we can love them and still have conversation with them. So there's a lot in this message. There's a lot. I could have just done one parable. And so this is what I want you to do for homework. I want you to jot these five heart conditions down on your bulletin. And I want you to read Matthew 13 and ask, because otherwise you go home, what was the sermon about? Now, five R words, I have no idea. And so you need to do a little bit of a heart check, if you will, a little assessment in your own life. Is my heart receptive? Do I really truly rely on him? Am I resilient? Do I still have hope despite all of the mess around us? Is my heart resolute? Am I really seeking his kingdom first? Is it primary? And do I have assurance as well? So, all right, so that's your homework this week. Read through Matthew 13 prayerfully and do a little heart assessment. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that that you've called us together as your church, your kingdom people, Lord. May you make us effective, like in the first parable. May we be fruitful and bear the fruit of the kingdom, 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, Lord, through our life, through our church. Make us so, Lord, because we are receptive to your spirit this morning. Amen.